Right. John chapter 20. Verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who's it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, what happens when a man rises from the dead? We looked yesterday at the gospel of his resurrection. You bring him back alive. What happens then? Well, people keep on meeting him. One of the stories with which the critics have come up to explain the resurrection narrative is that this was an hallucination on the part of the disciples. Some hallucination. Different sorts of people meet him. Women meet him. Men meet him. Different kinds of people. Matthew, the converted accountant. Man, I wish I could get my accountant to hallucinate sometimes. Peter, the fisherman, the rough and ready man from Galilee, not given to a hyperactive imagination. Different sorts of people. Different sets of circumstances. Some meet him in private. Some meet him by a lakeside. Some meet him on a mountaintop. Some meet him in a locked room. And then it's people who don't expect to see him. It's not the working of a fevered imagination. Why, says John, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus has to rise from the dead. So far from expecting to meet the risen Lord, they were surprised, surprised, surprised as it happened. And then they experience him en masse. 500 at once. If that's hallucination, it's mass hallucination on a very large scale. And most interestingly, to my mind, if these are hallucinations, they last for only 40 days, and then suddenly they cut off. And that's the record. For 40 days, he meets with his disciples, then he ascends into glory, and nobody then has any more of these hallucinations. Oh, when we put it all together, the hallucination theory begins to look a rather unlikely one. And the most logical explanation is that the disciples were meeting with the risen Lord. Now let's look at some of these resurrection appearances. You see, Paul says it's of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose or was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared, and then he lists a number of people to whom the Lord appeared. The Gospel writers tell us of others. It's an interesting point that the Lord Jesus never appeared after his crucifixion to unbelievers. At least we have no record of it. It's as if this was God's plan, that the last that the unbelieving world would see was the Savior crucified upon the cross. And when he was taken down from that cross and wrapped with linen and spices for burial, that was the last that the world saw of him. And it is the last that the world will see of him until he comes again to take up his rule. Each time he appears to his own, and he appears to his own in order to meet them at the point of their need. Probably the first to whom he appeared was Mary Magdalene, as recorded here in John chapter 20. To Mary, and then probably to the other women, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 to 10. Interesting, that almost makes you feel that our Lord wasn't a good brother. Picked on the women to reveal himself to first. Why? Well, it makes me think of a story from my own history. A missionary conference over in Africa with I guess the senior missionary there was Mr. Adam Ferguson, who's now with the Lord. Man with a wry sense of humour. Good Scotsman. But then he had been trained at Moody Bible College. But somebody asked him at this conference why it was that the sisters were playing such a prominent role on the mission field. And you could hear from the way the question was angled, it was not, praise God, that the women are there where the men are not doing the job. The hint was, these girls are stepping out of line, you know. Why is it that they're doing all these things on the mission field? And old Mr. Ferguson just looked down at the bloke down below, looked over the top of his specs at the bloke down below, and he said, last at the cross, first at the tomb. Isn't that right? I came across a couple of lines of verse describing Mary. You know, the men didn't show up very well with the women in this episode. Listen to this. Not she with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when apostles fled, could dangers brave. Last at the cross and earliest at the grave. No wonder the Lord revealed himself to her first. Well, it seems to me then, putting all the evidence together, that the next to whom the Lord appeared was Simon Peter. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, we're told that the Lord appeared to Peter before the other apostles. In Luke 24, the two who come back from Emmaus, having met with the Lord, and they hurry back to the group of disciples in Jerusalem, and the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Peter. Why to Peter first? Because Peter needed him most. I guess of all that apostolic band, the man who carried the greatest load of guilt, apart from Judas himself, and he ceased to carry the load of guilt consciously in the sense of taking his own life, but of those who remained and were going forward, the man who must have carried the greatest load of guilt had to be Simon Peter. Three times he denied the Lord. And the cock crew. And Jesus turned and looked at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. And now the risen Lord, the Son of Righteousness, is risen with healing in his wings, seeks out Peter before the rest of the apostles, in order that they might have that secret interview, the details of which are not given to us in Scripture. But I have no doubt it was that the process of restoration might take place in Peter's life. You see what I'm saying? The Lord meets people in his resurrection at the very point of their need. Well, then there's the two on the Emmaus Road. And maybe they should have been on the Emmaus Road, and maybe they should not have been on the Emmaus Road, and the scholars differ in their exegesis of this passage. But he reaches them and he teaches them, shows them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, and then in the sharing of that meal, the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to them. Suddenly their eyes are open and they see that it's the Lord. And then there are those gathered behind closed doors, and we read of them here. And we have more details of that meeting on the evening of the first day of the week when Jesus rose in the book of Luke. Doors locked for fear of the Jews. Hearts gripped by concern, fear, panic. What's happening? Our world has caved in, and now the strangest thing's happening. The grave is empty. The women are claiming to have seen him. Peter says he's seen him. What's happening? And what's going to happen when the authorities come after us and they lock the door for fear of the Jews and Jesus comes amongst them? And what's his opening words? Shalom. Peace be to you. And he meets them at the point of their need. He reassures them. He shows them his hands and his side. And they know it's him. Physically present amongst them in spite of locked doors. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he's beginning to set in train that which he'd been speaking to them of on the night before his crucifixion. Of the other comforter, the paraclete who would come and who would be with them. Receive the Holy Spirit. I take that as a promise which wasn't fulfilled in or didn't reach its complete fulfillment until the day of Pentecost. But the Lord is indicating that it's not the end, it's a beginning. There's a new era that's about to dawn. And then he meets them in John 21, fishing by the Sea of Galilee. Simon, the man of action. I guess Mal would have called him a pragmatist. Get on with the job. I go fishing, and they go with him. And on the shores of that sea, the Lord meets with them, as recorded in John 21. He teaches them more of himself, provides them with breakfast, teaches them more of himself, challenges Simon Peter, commissions Simon Peter. John 21 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. But we haven't time to look at its details this morning. And then, as we have the record in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, 500 at once experience him. So that there is a multiple attestation of the fact that Jesus was alive. And Paul can say, as he writes to the Corinthians, most of them are alive and remain to this day. Those witnesses are there who experienced him en bloc, 500 at once. And then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that he appeared to James. And I take this to be James, the brother of the Lord, because by the time Paul wrote that, James the apostle had already been martyred. But James, the brother of the Lord, had a prominent role in the New Testament church. But you see, although he was the Lord's half-brother, I guess, in that he was the son of Mary and Joseph, but James, the brother of the Lord, although of the same family, they hadn't really believed, hadn't really understood when the Lord was alive. So it's necessary that the Lord has this resurrection interview. Like he did with Peter, so too with his kinsman, his half-brother according to the flesh. So that the family might know and be reassured and understand that he was alive again. And then there were those witnesses of the ascension, that commissioned nucleus of men. And then there was Paul. And Paul writes of himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8, putting himself at the tail end of that apostolic band. Last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born out of due time. A personal appearance of the risen Lord. Just when and where and how? Well, Bible teachers differ in their interpretation. But a personal appearance of the risen Lord to commission the great apostle to the Gentiles. Well now, if the appearances of our Lord Jesus a part of this core of the gospel of first importance, those 4 points that Paul mentions, what's in the gospel of the appearances? And I want to suggest a number of points. Coming back, I see it as the gospel of the foregone opportunity, reminding you that there are no post-resurrection appearances to those who have rejected the Lord. As we think of that, it ought to give us a sense of urgency. Because just as time ran out in our Lord's first coming, and eventually the world that rejected him, the Jews who'd rejected him, the Romans who crucified him, received no further chance to see him in the flesh, so too, for our world, with the second coming on the horizon, the day of grace is running out, and the time of fixity will approach. We must be getting closer and closer to what's described in the closing chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22:11, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to be right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. And I see there a position of moral fixity, where decisions have been made and the die is cast and opportunity is over. And surely that has got to give some sense of urgency to our involvement in evangelism. Who knows when the day of grace will run out? But counterbalancing this consideration, that the gospel of his appearances is the gospel of the foregone opportunity, there's the other side. It's the gospel of the further chance. Because as we've traced through our Lord's interaction with Peter, with Thomas as we read it, not there the first week, but when he's there a week later, Jesus, knowing what he says, gives him the opportunity, and Thomas recognizes who he is. For those with whom he was working, in his resurrection, he gave the opportunity for restoration, for faith, for reconciliation. It's the gospel of the further chance. And I think, therefore, that it reminds us that we've got to be very careful of writing off people with whom God hasn't finished yet. Sure, the day of grace may be running to a close, but it's not over yet. And there are those in whom the Spirit of God is at work. They are those of whom the Lord spoke when he said the fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are few. Oh, let's be careful that we don't write off those whom God hasn't written off. Whether we're thinking in those terms of those outside of the kingdom. And at the moment they might seem to be unreachable. The relatives you prayed for years. The people you've been working for years who don't respond to the invitation of the gospel. Who are not coming into the services of your church. The ones whom you can't reach. But don't write them off if God hasn't written them off. And we ourselves, let's not write off ourselves. Tomorrow, as you leave this place, it'll be the first day of the rest of your life after the winter school. And maybe like me, you haven't been crash hot in the work of evangelism. Maybe the Lord's meeting with us and revealing himself to us during this week so that we can go out and be the sort of witnesses that we ought to be. Motivated and equipped. I believe that under his gracious hand, we've had a tremendous balance here this week of teaching, of motivational speakers who've stirred us up, and of those who've been amongst us and have taught us in practical terms ways in which we can put into practice and give expression to what the Lord's been saying to us. Oh, and let's, by the way, while we're talking about those whom the Lord hasn't written off yet, let's not wipe off churches that may not have had the best track record in evangelism or movements as a whole. Let's not fall into that defeatist trap of saying the Lord can't use our assemblies, because he can and he wants to, and he's been saying it to us all this week, hasn't he? Let's not write off what God hasn't yet totally written off. It's the gospel of the furnished need. And we've traced it as we've gone through. Comfort for the women. Mary. And she knows the Master's there. Restoration for Peter. Evidence for Thomas. Revelation for Paul so that the rabbi becomes an apostle. But every time Jesus met these people in his resurrection body, it was at the point of their need. And as we go out to enflesh the gospel, let us present a gospel that speaks to the real needs of real men and real women round about us. It's the gospel of the fulfilled promise. He said that he would rise again. They didn't yet understand, says John, from the scriptures that he was to rise again, but he told them, and now he fulfilled what he said. They experience it. He'd spoken of the counselor, the paraclete that he would send, and now he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, as he reinforces the promise. So it's the gospel of the fulfilled promise. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, dealing with his disciples here and standing amongst them and saying, peace be with you, showing them his hands and his side, repeating, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, so send I you, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Lord would have us go away from here daunted by the complexities and responsibilities of the task of evangelism. Sure we're to take it seriously. Sure we're to ponder prayerfully how we can put into practice what we've been hearing during the week that has gone by. But let us remember that we have been commissioned to go, not in our own strength, but as men and women who are filled with the Holy Spirit. On the last, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood in Jerusalem and said, if any man believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Got it? And he wants to send us out. Not as those who are going to grit their teeth and do the work of evangelism if it kills them, but as those who will overflow with the unction of the Holy Spirit. From out of whose inmost being, there will be that flow of divine grace that reaches the thirsty world, meets men and women at the point of their need. So let us go forth to fulfill the evangelistic task in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the divine pattern. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high, and then go and be my witnesses. Let us seek that fullness of the Holy Spirit which will equip us for the task ahead. And finally, I see the Lord's appearances as the gospel of the forceful thrust. Bill was sharing with us last night about the commissioned community. It certainly comes out in the passage we've read. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The commissioned community, go and make disciples of all nations. Or Mark's version, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Or as Luke records in the book of Acts, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll be my witnesses. The Lord Jesus appeared after his resurrection. The gospel of his appearance. You and I are to go out as a visible incarnation. To continue that process. We are to appear before men. Epistles known and read of all men. If we have experienced his presence with us during this week, if we've heard his voice speak to us, then let us go. Let us react as men and women who've experienced his presence and felt his thrust. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. This winter school will have failed if we don't go out with a sense of being sent ones. Let us pray. Lord, in the quietness of these moments, let us hear again your voice which spoke to the disciples behind those locked doors, thrusting them out into the world of which they were yet afraid, saying, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. May we know it, for your name's sake. Amen.